Psalm 16, beginning in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our New Covenant reading is from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 17. Beginning in verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, Yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, From strangers. Jesus said to him, Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. It's said that two things are sure in this life, death and taxes. And that's probably pretty accurate for us, most of our experiences. Those are two things that are pretty sure we're going to all experience. We're going to experience death and we're going to experience taxes. And I've added a third thing in this life, demons. Demons, death, and taxes. Jesus dealt with them all in these three sections of the gospel here. He dealt with the demons, he dealt with death, his own, and he also dealt with taxes. He cast out the demons. He would overcome death by his resurrection, but he paid the taxes. But he didn't have to. He didn't have to. So that's an intriguing thing. He didn't have to. We'll get to that in a minute. But let's look at the demons first. Jesus is coming off the mountain with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And they've just seen the transfiguration. Jesus, they've seen the glory of Christ. And he appears there with Moses and Elijah. And coming off the mountain, it's like, there's like an imagery here of plunging down in, back into the world, coming off this high mountain, going back down the world, and there's a mess there. There's a mess waiting for Jesus. The disciples have been unable to cast out the demon from this man's son. And so as soon as they arrive, this man comes up, there's a crowd there, and this man comes up and bows down, kneels down before Jesus and says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic." Some translations will say lunatic. The King James says lunatic, and so does the New American Standard. He's a lunatic. And that is a literal translation of the Greek word. The Greek word there is moonstruck. He is moonstruck. That's what it's talking about. And you're thinking, really? Moonstruck? Yes, he's moonstruck, and that's what the Greek word says. And the New American Standard just translate that right over and literally lunatic. Luna for moon, tick. He's moonstruck. And he suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. They couldn't heal him. So what is this that this man has? He's moonstruck. That sounds sort of funny to us. Anybody here moonstruck? That sounds like, you know, romance or something. He's having, you know, moonstruck, love struck. But he's moonstruck. What does that mean? Well, when we hear the word lunatic, most of us think crazy, right? If he's a lunatic, he's just mad. He's crazy. So that is the translation of the New American Standard, but I think it's misleading because that's not what the word originally meant, is that he was crazy. The idea of being moonstruck was referring to his seizures. He was epileptic. And so I think the other translations, New King James and others that translate this epileptic, are more accurate. They're not technically correct. Technically, it's he's moonstruck. But they're understanding the meaning of the word, which is that he has epileptic seizures. And it gives a better sense of the word's meaning. And when he has these seizures, apparently he falls into the fire. It's like he has them at opportune times to fall into the fire and burn himself. And so they're self-destructive. Or he falls in the water where he can drown. And when he has these fits of various seizures. Now, remember, the disciples had been given the power to heal this. Back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had sent them out and he had given them power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. They had the authority to do this. And this appears to be the first time it failed. They've been doing this. They've been helping Jesus with his ministry in all kinds of ways. But at this point, they fail. And it's troubling to them. They don't understand what's happened. What's gone on? Well, this man comes to Jesus and says, "Your disciples couldn't heal him, couldn't cure him." So Jesus answered, and he doesn't speak to his disciples, and he doesn't really speak to the man either. He speaks to the whole generation. In verse 17, he just rebukes the whole generation of them. He says, "Oh, faithless and perverse," or twisted generation, "how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. It's an interesting response. He's troubled with the whole generation, and this is just a symptom. What he's experienced here is just a symptom of a faithless and perverse generation that will not believe his word. So he rebukes the demon. The demon is cast out, and the boy, or the child, if it's a child, it just says he's a son, but I guess it is a child, who was cured that very hour. But he calls him a faithless and perverse, twisted generation. What was the source of this man's seizure, this young man's seizure, this child's seizures? Where was it coming from? If you had taken him to a physician and they did MRIs and did all kinds of, CAT scans and checked him all over, there would have been nothing there probably. He could have had all this research done to him. And why is he having these seizures? What is the cause of these seizures? They could have searched and searched, possibly found nothing because it wasn't physical. The source of these seizures for him was demonic. He was demon-possessed. They had overtaken him. And when Jesus rebukes the demon, the seizures are gone. No more fits. He's cured. He no longer falls into the fire or into the water. It had a spiritual origin, a demonic origin. It wasn't physical. I was intrigued by this thought that sometimes seizures can be caused by the demonic, the epileptic. And I went and looked at the Mayo Clinic and their website about epilepsy. And they said in over half the cases of epileptic conditions, there's no identifiable cause. Don't have any idea why they have these seizures. They can't identify it. Of course, we in the modern world, we assume that all things are physical, right? Nobody at the Mayo Clinic is probably saying, well, it could be demon possession. Nobody is going that route at all or saying it must be physical. We can't find the physical, but it's there somewhere. We just can't figure it out. And that could be the case. They can't figure out what it is. But he's having these seizures and falling into places. And I'm intrigued by the ancient people. Now the apostles are not superstitious. They didn't attribute everything to a demon. They were able to make a distinction. That's a sickness that needs a healing, a cure. Jesus makes the distinction. You are able to heal and cast out demons. Those are two different things. But they said not all things are physical. Not all ailments are physical. So if you have physical ailments, someone has physical ailments, it could be physical and you need healing. So Jesus gave them power to heal. But there's also a demonic realm that's real. And people can have demon possession and it can have physical effects on them in this way. But they, in some sense, were superior to us because they could recognize the difference, and we just attribute everything to some kind of physical cause. Well, the disciples, after this event, they see Jesus healed. They go and they get with Jesus privately, and they ask him, why? Why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast out that demon? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to those who have left everything to follow him. Those who have been healing multiple people, casting out demons, doing all these great miracles and works. And he says, it's because of your unbelief. You didn't believe. Some translations, the ESV says, of your little faith. But it must be really little because it's smaller than a mustard seed. And some translations in the Greek, there's two different words there, but in some texts. One says, apistion, which is the unbelief. And the other one is oligopistion, which is little belief. And I tend to think that the apistion is correct. It's because of unbelief. Because the faith of a mustard seed is very small. Just a little faith. And he says, you don't even have that. Because he said, if you did, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. And nothing would be impossible for you. They could have done this if they had faith. But they had unbelief instead. And so he uses this metaphor of moving a mountain. And we hear that, faith that moves mountains. Of course, it's not meaning literally. He's not meaning you could actually go around and move mountains. His point with that is you could do the impossible. You can do that which is humanly impossible if you have faith. He says it to his disciples. Now, how does that apply to us? If we have faith, can we move mountains? Can we do the impossible? Can we cast out demons? I don't think it applies to us in the same way it applies to the apostles. Remember, they had been commissioned to do this. in chapter 10 of Matthew. They've been commissioned. They could cast out demons. They could heal the sick. And this is a special gift given to the apostles for their ministry. And it would be part of the foundation that lays the foundation that they lay for the church in these miraculous works and powers. They would lay the foundations of Christ's church. But it does apply to us in this sense, is that we must believe. We can't act in unbelief. We don't have the special gifts and powers of the apostles to heal, cast out demons, but we do have a work to do. He's given us a work to do, and we're to trust Him in that work. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, "No task assigned by the Lord is going to be impossible to perform when the person receives that mandate and trusts in the Lord. No burden will be too heavy to bear." So we're to trust in God. We're to live by faith and carry out whatever task He's given to us. And whatever that task is, He gives us the ability to carry out that task when we act in faith. Even just a little faith. The faith of a mustard seed. Well, you might be asking, if you have the ESV translation, you might be thinking, well, where's my verse 21? You look down there and you say, there's no verse 21 in my translation. What happened there? There is a verse 21 if you have the New King James. It says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Again, it's in some texts of Matthew and it's not in other texts of Matthew, and the ESV chose to leave it out. Whether it's in Matthew or not, it is an exact quote of what's found in Mark's Gospel. So we know it is authoritative. This is the Word of God. In Mark's telling of the story, he includes that this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. And prayer and fasting are acts of faith. You don't do that in unbelief. You believe God will hear your prayers, and so you pray. You believe God will hear you, so you fast. And those are the acts of faith that Jesus calls His disciples to in these difficult situations, like with this situation with the demon possessed, that they could not cast out this demon. They said, we do not have the power to do this. We cannot accomplish this thing. And you may be saying the same thing right now. I can't accomplish it. I can't do what God has called me to do. And so in faith, we listen to Jesus and take up prayer and fasting. We pray. We fast. And we ask Him to deliver people from the power of the devil. And He can do it. He can deliver people from demonic powers. There are still people who are under the power of the devil. All around us, actually. They serve the devil. And they can be delivered by God. He alone is the deliverer. And one of the means He uses is prayer and fasting. So by faith, take up prayer and fasting and pray that He would deliver those who are bound to serve the devil. He can deliver those under His dominion. And that brings us to the means of that deliverance. He foretells the means of that deliverance, how He delivers us and how He has delivered us from the dominion of the devil. And He will deliver others from the dominion of the devil. He does it by death, His own death. Verses 22 and 23. While they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him. And the third day, He will be raised up." And then He tells us the response of the disciples. They were exceedingly sorrowful. Why are they distressed? Why are they sorrowful? This was not their kind of plan. This was not something they wanted to hear. They wanted to see Jesus victorious. Why wouldn't He just be victorious? He has all this power. Why can't He just come and subdue all His enemies and conquer them? The idea of death bothers them. It makes them sorrowful. Remember, Peter had rebuked Jesus when He first said this. They've learned from Peter's lesson. Peter got the response, "Get behind me, Satan." And they learned from that little incident not to question it. So they're just quietly sorrowful. We're just going to be sad about this. We're not going to argue with them about it. We're not going to fight about it. But we are going to be sorrowful. And I wondered about that. And you look at what Jesus said. Is there anything there to be sorrowful about? Well, yes. If you miss the last part, He'll be raised on the third day. It's almost like they missed that last part. They heard about the suffering. They heard about the dying. They hear about the betrayal. But that resurrection part, they leave that out. And if you leave that out, it is depressing. isn't it? Death, betrayal, sorrow, suffering. That's awful if there's no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. He'll be raised on the third day. And that is what gives us hope in the face of death. Resurrection. And that's how Jesus had hope, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He endured the betrayal. He endured all that death, all that suffering, all that shame, because there was joy set before him. He would rise again, and he would be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he knew that. And so as we die to sin, as we put to death our own sins, as we kill sin, and it feels like it's killing us, because it is a part that has become dear to us, that we've forsaken. As we die to sin, we have to remember the resurrection. In order to be raised, we must die. And so our sinful desires have to die. Even some good desires, they'll have to die too. But that's the way to new life. Then we're raised. We're raised from the dead to newness of life, free from the chains of sin and at liberty to obey the King. For the joy set before us, we endure the cross. For the joy set before us, we endure the trials and miseries of this life. And we live by faith that we will be raised from the dead. So Jesus casts out the demons. Jesus saves those under the dominion of the devil by his death and by his resurrection. And finally, taxes. Demons, death, and taxes. The question is, to pay or not to pay, right? To pay or not to pay, that is the question. And that is the question that they put to Jesus. These tax collectors come. Verse 24. When they come to Capernaum, those who receive the temple tax, some translations will say the two drachma tax, that's the exact wording, there's the didrachma tax, came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax or the two drachma tax?" Peter said, "Yes." And by that he means, yes, he pays it. Quite the way the question is worded, like, well, what's the right answer? But no, he's saying, yes, of course, he pays that tax. Says it very confidently. Jesus pays that tax. What is this two drachma tax? The New King James and other versions call it the temple tax, and that's an interpretation, really. That's not what the words say. They're saying this is a reference to the temple tax, and I believe they're correct in that interpretation, but it actually says the didrachma tax. Peter says, firm, yes, Jesus pays the temple tax. When Peter comes in, it's like he's outside, he's talking to these people, and comes into the house, and Jesus is waiting for him and has a question for him. Verse 25. When he came into the house, Jesus anticipated them, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Now, I don't think Jesus was listening in to the conversation with Peter. I think he just knew that that's what had gone on. And he sort of surprises Peter with this question. Who pays? Now, who do kings want taxes from? Do they take it from their own sons? No. They take it from strangers, right? Foreigners. They take it from other people. Customs, taxes, tribute. They take it from other people. And Peter answers, verse 26, from strangers. Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." The sons are free. New American Standard translates that exempt. And that's true that the sons are exempt, but that's not the word there. That same word is translated everywhere else in the New American Standard as free. The sons are free. To be free from taxation is to be free. To have to pay tribute It's something strangers have to do, not sons. It's what the foreigners are required to pay tribute. The conquered ones have to pay tribute. The sons of the king, they're free. And so those who are taxed, it's just an interesting concept to me. Those who are taxed are not free people. They're not free. And if you say, I'm free, even though I'm taxed, well, don't pay your taxes and see how free you are. And Jesus is speaking in these terms. The sons are free because they don't pay the tax. But those who pay the taxes, those are the strangers. Those are the ones who are not free. Well, what is Jesus' point in all of this? Why is he saying this and asking these questions to Peter? Jesus is claiming that he doesn't have to pay this tax. The temple tax, he does not have to pay it. Now, if this is a civil tax, which I don't think it is, I don't know how he could claim exemption because he's not the son of Caesar. But if this is the temple tax, I know exactly how he could claim exemption because he's the son of his father. The temple is his father's house. And he's the son of his father. And he does not have to pay the temple tax. He is free from this temple tax. Jesus is exempt. He's the free son of the king. And it's his father's house. He doesn't have to pay. Calvin says this: nothing else was intended by Christ than to claim for himself the honor that he is the king's son. And the temple is his father's house. So Jesus doesn't have to pay the tax. He's a son. He's free. But he does anyway. Verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. Now that's the way to pay taxes. Yeah? That's the way to pay your taxes. Jesus does not have to pay this tax. He's very clear. He doesn't have to pay this tax, but he doesn't want to offend. And rather than causing offense, he pays an unjust tax. And Calvin says, by paying this tribute of his own accord, freely, voluntarily, he subjects himself. But at the same time, he shows by his words and by the miracle of the fish that he has no obligation, and it was not necessary. He is the son of the king, and he is free. Jesus raises money for taxes by fishing in a miraculous way. It struck me how amazing this miracle really is. If you think of all the things that have to go into this, no one here can say, go to the sea, first fish you catch, guaranteed there's going to be a coin in there, and it's going to be enough to pay both of our taxes. Go ahead and do that. What do you have to control to say things like that? You have to control the fish in the sea. At least this one, right? That fish, you have to have known his previous diet was coins. Right? You have to find a fish. First of all, you got to find a fish in the sea whose diet is coins. He really likes to eat those shiny coins. And then you got to bring that fish to Peter's one hook. Just throw one hook in, Peter. And you put the hook. It doesn't even say he baited it. I don't know. You think he baited it? I don't know. It doesn't say he baited it. But just throw that one hook in the sea. The fish is going to come. He's going to take that hook. Well, he likes shiny things. Coins, right? The hook might be shiny. So he takes the hook, gets it. He pulls the fish out, and there's coins in his mouth. That's a miracle. It's a miraculous provision of God. And so in this incident, we learn several things about Jesus. First of all, Jesus is quite aware of Peter's conversation without even being there. He knows what Peter has had a conversation with these men about. Jesus also is claiming here that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of the King. His Father's temple, the house, his Father's house, he doesn't have to pay taxes because it's his Father's house. We also see that Jesus is willing to suffer injustice. He doesn't have to pay this tax, but to keep from making them to stumble and causing unnecessary offense, he pays the tax. And we see the amazing authority of the Lord Jesus. He controls the fish of the sea, their diet of coins, and where they swim, and whose hook they bite. Every fish you catch is ordained by God. He puts that fish on your hook. We also see that Jesus can provide for the needs of His people. This is the Lord Jesus. He's the Son of God, the one who died and rose again. He rose again from the dead. He's ascended to His Father's throne, and He sits as the Savior of sinners. And for us, it's to trust Him, to pray, to fast, and then go proclaim the good news to an unbelieving and a perverse generation. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we stand in awe of Your power and Your might, and we want to trust You. We pray You'd help our unbelief. So we call out to You now and ask for You to save us, to save our children, to hear our prayers, and as we go this week to proclaim this good news that You have died, that You have risen, that You have ascended. And we proclaim that to our friends and to our neighbors and to family members and co-workers. We pray that You would enlighten minds in the knowledge of Your Son. That You would do that miraculous work that only You can do. That You would make hearts new. And You would turn this unbelieving and this perverse generation, this twisted generation, to the Savior, Lord Jesus, and make Him exalted. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's stand and sing Psalter Selection number 2, a psalm that sings of the nations raging, the nations getting all in an uproar. But God's not troubled. He sits in heaven and He laughs. He's got His Son. His Son is on His throne. He's doing His work. And they better kiss the Son, or He's going to get angry. They might.